1 Samuel chapter 27. Just to give you a little bit of review, the last thing we saw, we took Thanksgiving off, so maybe it's 2 weeks for you and a little bit, hard on the memory. The last thing we saw was Saul promising David, "I won't hurt you. I'm sorry. I'm a sinner." Does that sound familiar? And we've seen it a few times, haven't we? "Oh, yeah, Jonathan, I sinned against David. I'd never hurt him," on a murderous rampage a couple days later, right? And then, "Oh, David, certainly you are righteous. You could have killed me, but you just cut the edge off my robe. You are righteous. I'm sorry. I've been in sin. I won't hurt you." Seemed to be a few days later, at least a couple chapters later, that once again, "Oh, David, you didn't kill me. You grabbed my spear and you're my water jug. That's my favorite spear. Can I get that back? But I'm sorry. I didn't. I've been in sin against you, and I won't kill you. Please come home." Well, he wasn't going to come home because he knew that Saul was, he was schizoid is what he was. He would get tormented by an evil spirit, and he would get on another one of his murderous rampages. And so what we see is that David has caught on to this pattern, which is pretty valuable to be able to catch on to patterns when it comes to murderous rampages, when you're the victim of them. So he has chosen to stick it out in the desert. But unfortunately, David, good, godly guy, we've seen most of the time. Oh, not perfect. But for the most part, having been consistently godly, now we're about to see David enter into a season that I believe is one of the worst seasons David enters into in his life. A godless season, a time when he doesn't seek the Lord, but seeks actually his own counsel rather than the Lord's. We're going to see this last about a year and a half in David's life. And if I can save you the next year and a half of living a godless life, then I want to push this as hard as I can. Because, it's just, you know what I love about the Word of God? God, in his biographies of godly men, doesn't cut out the bad stuff. Have you noticed that? Did you grow up in Sunday school thinking Noah was a righteous man? He was the only righteous guy on the earth. God killed everybody but him and his family, didn't he? Well, if you just know the Sunday school story, there's nothing bad about Noah. But you know what happened after they landed that ark? He got drunk. Fell over naked, passed out in his tent there. The Word of God doesn't hide that. You know, there was a lot of people like that. David, as we're going to see in these chapters, later on we're going to see David commit adultery. That's something that if I was writing my biography as a godly man, I'd probably leave that chapter out. It's an inconsistent message, isn't it? What about Simon Peter? Oh, if I was writing one of the Gospels, or if I knew the guys, Peter knew Matthew and Mark and John and probably Luke there. I'm sure he knew Luke too. Hey, can you leave that denial part out, okay? Everywhere I go, people, Historically, we see that to be true, that church, ancient church writings say that wherever Peter went, the naysayers, the mockers were there in the back of the crowds when he was preaching, making rooster noises. How terrible. And yet the Bible doesn't leave that out of Peter's life. What about Paul? Paul wrote so many books in the New Testament. Certainly nothing bad would be said about him, right? Well, no, the book of Acts clearly shows us that he and Barnabas got into a little spat there and argued and got so heated they split up their friendship and split up their ministry. That wasn't left out of the Word of God. That's one reason I don't read biographies of the recent, missionaries and great men of the faith like Spurgeon and Moody and G. Campbell Morgan, guys like that. I don't read their biographies because they've been edited. And what happens if you read the biography of a godly man, a recent biography, what happens is you get a big burden put on you. Have you ever noticed in our testimonies that too often we say, "Yeah, I did all these bad things, but that was before I became a Christian"? How many people in their testimony stand up and say, 2 years after I became a Christian, I committed adultery. 4 years after I became a Christian, I divorced my wife. We have this B.C. and A.D. kind of thing. We've got, well, all the bad stuff in my life was before I got saved. Well, I hate to tell you, I started drinking after I became a Christian. Oh, I thought it was good. I quit smoking dope. But I'll tell you what, I've had some bad stuff since I've been a Christian. And so did David and Peter and Noah, Paul. Don't be discouraged. Don't be ashamed to share your testimony if some of your sin happens to be after you got saved. Because the Bible is not ashamed to do that. Let's not put a heavy burden on people that says, hey, you know, all of us, we were perfect before or after we got saved, you know, and put this big heap of condemnation on people. The Bible doesn't do it. Let's not do it to people. So now let's enter into this time in David's life that I'm sure he didn't look back too fondly upon. Chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. Then David said to himself, big mistake, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. Every single time God had delivered David from the hand of Saul. He had entrusted himself to God. Now, in depression, in despondency, he's taking counsel with himself. You know, I am prone, I don't know if it's a redhead thing or a chemical imbalance thing or just a, you know, I'm weird, I don't know. But I can do that too. I hear some bad news and I immediately get into this funk-o-rama kind of thing. You know, it's just this dark cloud kind of hangs right over my head and I start taking counsel with myself. You know, every decision I've made since I've been a Christian that I regret was those decisions I made in the flesh like that. The decisions I made when I was angry, the decisions I made when I was depressed or despondent or frustrated. That's not the time to make decisions. That's not the way to make decisions. You get angry at your spouse. I want a divorce. You get angry at your pastor or the leadership. I want a new church. You get angry at your boss. I quit. That's walking in the flesh. That's not walking in the Spirit. The Bible says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. You will not carry it out. Paul knew this. Romans 7 says, I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh. Nothing. When we're making decisions in the flesh, like David is here, guaranteed wrong plan. Guaranteed bad choice, bad decision. Now, unfortunately, a lot of us have done this because look at what David's doing. David is deciding to leave the land of Israel and enter into the land of Philistines. You Bible students, you know that the land of Israel, Israel being governed by God, that's what the Hebrew word means. Leaving the land that's governed by God, what do the Philistines represent? The carnal, immoral, idolatrous world. Leaving the land that's governed by God, going into the world, saying, life's too tough for me here. I'm bailing out and I'm going into the world. How many of us have done that? How many of us have left the place of being governed by God and said, the only safe place I can find is in the world? David's doing it. We've done it. If you're on the verge of doing that right now, if you're on the verge of leaving a marriage, leaving a job, leaving a church, would you please pray in the Spirit? David's looking at a year and a half of a sinful life. Bad news. Don't enter into that. So David takes counsel with himself. Oh, the only thing I got, the only way I can escape Saul is to enter into the land of the Philistines. So David arose, verse 2, and crossed over, he and the 600 men who are with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, even with his household, even David and his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess. And she was always munching candy, you know, she's a... Now, remember, Abigail was Nabal's widow. Nabal was the real jerky guy that ended up having a heart attack or a stroke or whatever it was, and David married her. Now, it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Achish, the king of Gath. Sound familiar? David's run into this guy before. But David wasn't with 600 men and all their households before. David was by himself. You see, David had run into Gath previously by himself. And as he was hanging out there in Gath, some of Achish, the king's servants, saw him. That looks like David. Yeah, that redheaded guy. That was the guy who killed Goliath. That's the guy that they've been singing the songs. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So they grabbed him. We're taking you to the king. Well, David was in kind of a fix here. He probably suddenly realized, man, I've killed a lot of Philistines. What am I doing in the land of Philistine? That was a joke. Sorry. So he is grabbed by the servants. What is he going to do? What would you do? Well, David started drooling. very literally. He started letting spit run down into his beard, and he started acting insane. And as they were dragging him into the palace, he started scratching at the doorposts, at the doors there. They brought him before Achish and said, Achish, look, it's David. And he's going, you know, and freaking out. And Achish said, what, do I lack madmen in my own kingdom that you bring me another one? Get him out of here. So David escaped, feigning insanity. But this time, David's not showing up and drooling. He's showing up with an army of 600 very big, strong guys, all their households. Shows up to Achish. Hey, Achish, how you doing? Yeah, I'm on Prozac now. It's all okay, you know. But he's. I'm sorry if. Oh boy. Okay. And he shows up and he's in a position of strength now. He's also in a position where he's Saul's enemy. Everybody knows it, and so he is not. The weak guy that would get killed for having slain Philistines. But now, Achish, the king of Gath, is probably thinking, this guy's strong. He's got his own little army here. And he wants to befriend me because he's an enemy of Saul. You know, that sounds like an asset to me. Sure, you know, let's give you a city. Let's have you guys hang out in Ziklag there. You can have a city, you know, population 1,500 or whatever it's going to be. You guys can have it all to yourself. And so that's what we see David staying in. And verse 8 tells us, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And David attacked the land and did not leave a man or woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now, Achish said, where have you made a raid today? And David said, oh, against the Negeb of Judah and against the Negeb of the... I hate trying to pronounce this word. Yerachmeelites. And against the Negeb of the Kenites. And David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, lest they should tell about us, saying, so David is... done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, oh, he surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. Now, what David was doing was David was using Ziklag, the city they got, as a base of operations and going attacking the enemies of Israel, like the Amalekites, and attacking them and descending upon their village or their tent camp or wherever they would be, wiping out everybody. Now, in those days, it was very profitable. You killed off the warriors, but you took the women and the children and whoever you had left over and you sold them into slavery. It made it more profitable to do these to do these raids if you could sell a bunch of slaves and get the money for that, as well as all their belongings, everything else. But David knew that if he let anybody live, they would say, well, David attacked us and burned our village and killed all the warriors. And then that would kind of let everybody know that he was not really on the Philistine side. But when Achish, the king, said, hey, where have you made a raid today? He said, oh, I was up in the Negev of Judah. You know, Judah was that southern kingdom there in Israel, the tribe of Judah. He was saying, oh, yeah, I was attacking the Jews there in Judah. And the Kenites. The Kenites were not Israelites, but they were allies. Remember, they were the guys that Moses brought the guys up from, brought all the Israelites from Egypt. The Kenites were actually nice to him, didn't attack him and stuff. And so later on, when Saul was going to attack the Amalekites, he said to the Kenites, hey, we're going to attack these guys, so you better scoot because we don't want to hurt you. So they were allies of Israel. And so David was saying, oh, yeah, I was attacking the allies of Israel, and I was attacking Israel and the Yerachmeelites. Yerachmeel was a grandson of Judah. And so again, saying, oh, I'm attacking the Jews and their allies. But in reality, he was attacking guys that were opposed to Israel. This deceived Achish into believing that David was making himself repulsive, odious to his people. But in reality, he was not attacking them. But the king was thinking, okay, now he's even a worse guy. Chapter 28, verse 1, now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. The historian Josephus writes of this time, this was not another skirmish. We've seen Philistines against Israelites before. You know, we've seen as we've gone through the Old Testament this thing going back and forth. This was a major offensive. This was the kind of war to end all wars. As far as the Philistines and the Israelites were concerned, they were all gathering together. This was going to be the thing that they were going to crush, Israel. And so they're gathering together here to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. And David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. David, having been in a bad place, taking counsel with himself instead of with the Lord, ended up here in this land of the Philistines. Seemed to be going okay for that last year and a half, until now he's in what we might call a conflict of interest. He's being called to war against his own people. It's one thing to bail out on God's people, to spend a year and a half living among the world, but then when the world calls you, come and help me kill God's people, now what do you do? What would David do? He said, take me along. What's he up to? I wish I could tell you. He said, you'll see what I can do. I wonder where David's at. So Achish says, man, I trust you implicitly. You are the man. Be my bodyguard for life. Okay, David says. He's now his bodyguard for life. Now Samuel, verse 3, tells us was dead. And all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shenuaim, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. King Saul, we've been following him. We know he's a nutcase. Originally, he seemed okay. God had called him, said, you know, Israel is demanding a king. You fit the part. You fit the suit. You're head and shoulders taller and more handsome than everybody else. That's what they're looking for. I'll let you be the king. Here's the deal, Saul. You read the word of God. You write the word of God. You know the word of God. You administrate it. Saul didn't do that. When Saul wanted the word of God, when Saul wanted to hear from God, and even when he didn't, who he heard from was Samuel. Samuel was the prophet that was tuned in to God. God would talk to Samuel and Samuel would talk to Saul. Saul didn't spend any time talking to God. But now Samuel was dead. And Saul suddenly finds himself in a position, man, there's this huge Philistine army wanting to trample us to death. I need God's help. I better seek God's word. I better seek God's will. And again, he didn't sit down to pray. He didn't get on his knees and say, Lord, help me. He fell asleep. He said, Lord, if you want to tell me something, I'm going to go to sleep. Talk to me in a dream. Man, if only walking with God was that easy. Because God has spoken to people in dreams, in the Word of God. It demonstrates that, but it's not real frequent. But it sure is easy, isn't it? Well, that didn't help. So Saul, after probably one night or two nights, decides to go to the priest. Pull out the Urim and the Thummim and roll the dice or grab the sticks or whatever it is you do there to find out what the will of God is. But the priest said, nothing's happening, nothing's coming up. But God's not speaking. And so again, instead of getting on his face and praying, Saul went to the prophets. I need to hear from God. You guys got to tell me. Okay, we'll pray, hang out, we'll pray. We're getting nothing. Saul, I'm sorry, God's not talking to us. And so Saul needed to hear the word of God, the will of God, the plan of God. Didn't get in a dream, didn't get it by the Urim, didn't get it by the prophets. God wasn't talking. God was not talking. You see, Saul had spent his entire kingship in sin. I can't recall a time that Saul was pleasing to God since he had the crown placed on his head. And he was getting progressively worse, more and more sinful. And now he's bummed out that God's not answering him. It's the day of reckoning. We're going to find out. This is Saul's last day of reckoning. Sorry to give that away. Saul's not going to live 24 hours from this point. He's coming to the end. He's coming to the high point, the low point, however you want to look. He's coming to a place where he's got to hear from God, but he hasn't cultivated a relationship with God. And now he wants to hear from God? Now he needs a word of God? Now he needs the power of God? How many of us do this? Oh, I got saved. I went forward at a crusade, or I raised my hand at an altar call, but I mean, I didn't really have a relationship with God. I was just, you know, saved. I was a Christian, but I never talked to God. And then the day comes, you need to talk to God. You need the power of God. You need to hear from God. You don't know how. You know what? When you are in a boat in the middle of a storm, it's too late to learn how to sail. When you're in a sword fight with a guy who wants to kill you, it's too late to pick up fencing. See, you got to learn to sail when it's smooth sailing. You got to learn to fence when the guy's not trying to kill you. Because once you get in the sword fight, once you get in the storm, it's too late. The disciples found this out in a very real way. Remember, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration took Peter, James, and John up and for prayer meeting. They promptly fell asleep. Jesus was transfigured before them. They had a good meeting, end times prophecy kind of stuff, and then came down the hill. What did they find? A man came running up to Jesus, dropped to his knees, and said, please help me. My son is demon possessed. This demon throws him into the fire and then throws him into the water trying to kill him. And I asked your disciples to cast out the demon, but they could not. Jesus cast out the demon. And I imagine the disciples were pretty sheepish when they asked a little bit later on, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus told them, Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move. Nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You know, when you encounter the demon-possessed man, it's too late to start fasting. I won't eat anything for the next 15 seconds, I swear, Lord. I mean, what kind of fast is that? It's too late to start praying. It's too late to start fasting. For Saul, he had cultivated a relationship not with God, but with sin, with his own flesh. And now I need to hear from God, and he wasn't hearing from God. What'd you expect? Remember going through the book of Malachi. In Malachi, God rebuked many of the men of Israel for this reason. They were getting old, 40s, 50s, but their wives were in their 40s and 50s too. And they stopped looking as attractive maybe as the 20-year-old Amalekite and Philistine and those gals, the Canaanites, or even some of the younger Jewish ladies. And so many of the Jews were divorcing their wives, saying, well, I know it's a sin, but what I'll do is I'll divorce her, get a 20, 22-year-old, something like that, marry her, and then repent. And go offer my offering, say, Lord, I'm sorry about that divorce thing, but now I got this young, cute wife. What a great plan, right? Not a good plan. What God said was this. This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see, God said, I'm not going to play games like this. You can't go and willfully sin and do that and then come and go, oh God, I'm really sorry about that. It doesn't work that way. God's not an idiot. And we sometimes think that we can treat him like one. That he didn't see us formulate the plan. He sees us formulating the plan, and he doesn't buy it. Because you know what? When you say, I'll sin now, and I'll just repent later. Do you think God's really buying the repentance act? No. You planned beforehand to sin. You planned beforehand to repent afterwards. That doesn't sound like repentance to me, God says. He refuses to accept it. He refused to talk to Saul. He refused to answer his prayers. He had willfully lived a life of sin, and now that you need me, you're turning to me. Wait a second, it doesn't work that way. You don't come to God on your time. You come to God on his time. And today is his time. Now is his time. What Isaiah says is, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, if you really want to experience the grace of God, stop your sin right now, before you do it or in the middle of it. Stop, repent, turn to God. He will abundantly pardon. But if you have this great plan, I'll get hammered tonight, or I'll get the girl tonight, and then tomorrow I'll repent. Man. God doesn't play games like that. And you may find yourself one day seeking the Lord and say, Lord, I repent. And God says, you know what? I just don't buy it. I would hate to get to that place. Saul got to that place. God wasn't buying it. And he wasn't answering him by dreams or by prophets or by the priests with the Urim. And so because God wasn't talking to Saul, and really, the only time Saul could remember hearing from God was through Samuel, but Samuel was dead. You put two together, and you come up with this great plan. Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and his two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, there shall no punishment come upon you for this thing." Where do you start with this nonsense? The law of God is a good place to start, I guess. Exodus 22:18, "You shall not allow a sorceress to live." Leviticus 19:31, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20:6, "As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists or to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people." Leviticus 20:27, "Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Deuteronomy 18. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." You get the idea that God's just defining it in case we're a little cloudy on the definition here. "For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord has not allowed you to do so." God's word is really clear. And I made a point of reading all those, even maybe it seemed laborious to you and repetitive. God made it laborious and repetitive so we wouldn't miss it. It's all through the law of God. Mediums, no way. Spiritists, sorcerers, get them out. People who conjure up the dead, kill them, get them out. You know, in Israel, at the times when people were obeying the law of God, you couldn't have a neon sign outside your tent with a hand that said, "Palm reader." But you go down to Denver and there's a bunch of them in there. Those people would have feared for their lives in God obeying Israel at the times. Sorcerers, witches. Do you know that, last I heard anyway, the fastest growing religion among our teenagers is Wicca? They're more fascinated with witchcraft than with Christianity. Wicca. "Oh, I'm a good witch." Okay. That's an oxymoron. God says, no, God has not allowed, "I have not allowed you to do these things," he says. "You will never accomplish God's will by doing what is an abomination to God." Saul needs to hear from God. The only person that ever gave him the truth of God was Samuel. Well, let's go to a medium, a spiritist, conjure him up from the dead, and Samuel, tell me what God has to say to me. Man, I wouldn't have wanted to hear that conversation. We will. You know, it really grieves me badly when I see Christians playing with the occult. And I don't just mean dressing your kids up for Halloween, but I do mean that. What I really mean is, when a Christian opens up and reads the funnies and then reads his horoscope, "I'm a Sagittarius. I'm going to have a good day today, you know. What are you doing? Oh, yeah, the person who's writing that might be a, you know, just a writer who just making this stuff up. But it's occultic as far as God's concerned. You have no business reading it. Some Christians, literally, they really take it as an omen from God. Oh, yeah, avoid crowded places today. Oh, Lord, I received that. What? You're not going to hear from God in your horoscope. Ouija boards. You know what, folks? I'm just hoping that I'm preaching the choir here. If you've got a Ouija board in your house, you need to burn it. You need to get it out now. Because all that is a channel for demons. And you may, maybe somewhere you aren't, don't really think in the spiritual realm too much and go, oh yeah, demons, yeah, right, you know. I can't tell you how serious this stuff is. I'm not blowing smoke. The demonic realm is very real. And when you sit there at the Ouija board, you're saying, come on, enter into me, guide me, talk to me. There's some people here in this very building I know that after being Christians did the Ouija board thing, scared them to death. Don't do it. Astrologers, palm readers, oh, it's just funny, it's lighthearted entertainment. No, it's demonic. Psychics, psychic hotlines. You know how much money these people are making? You think that Christians don't call these? Maybe some of you are calling them. But I'll tell you what. The people on the psychic hotlines and the palm readers and the mediums and everything, they fall into two categories. The first category is they're charlatans. And they're very good at it. You know, I don't know how many of you came and saw Dennis Zek's Ministry Through Mystery thing that we did here. Dennis has been working on an alternate show that's not about magic tricks, but it's all about psychic phenomenon. And it's amazing. He'll bend the spoon with his mind, and he'll read your mind and find out who your dead loved one was and his name and what he looked like and everything using these techniques. And these guys have been exposed. They're very good at it. Very good at it. But you know what? There's other people that are genuinely demonically possessed. And they will walk right up to you and say, you know, I'm your Aunt Martha, and tell you things that only you and Aunt Martha knew. Well, that and the angels and demons that were in the room too that you didn't see. But Christians go to psychics. Oh, I miss my Aunt Martha so much. Can I just talk to her? Oh, you'll talk to someone that sounds just like Aunt Martha, that knows everything Aunt Martha knows. It's because the being that's pretending to be Aunt Martha was there for Aunt Martha's whole life. Don't mess with the occult. Even geeky little stuff like reading your horoscope next to the comics or whatever. Don't do it. It's an abomination to God. It's an abomination. God said people who practice these things should be put to death. That's nothing you want to mess with. It's nothing that you want to open yourself up to. Now, this is the worst thing. Saul's public life. Drive all the mediums and the spiritists from the land. What a righteous king we have. What about that spear throwing thing? Oh, it was just a phase. What a righteous king we have. But privately, he's saying, find me a medium, find me a spiritist, find somebody that can conjure Samuel up from the dead. You know, this is another way that a lot of us sin. Oh, I don't mean conjuring up the dead. Hopefully you're not sinning like that. But you know who you are in church. You know who you are when you're fellowshipping with other Christians. And you know who you are by yourself or in a different circle of friends. You see, publicly we say, oh, cast out the mediums and the spiritists. Publicly we decry sin. Be not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. But boy, if the liquor store ever made our account known, I would never watch any filth like that on TV. Oh, if only Blockbuster Video published our rental habits in the newspaper for all the church to read. Or worse yet, if the thoughts of our minds were made available to everyone else. Are you the same person outside this building as you are inside? Paul said, you know, we are the same person in letter as we were in person, and you know that. I wonder if any of us, and I myself included, can say, I'm the same person in this building as I am out. It's been really convicting to me this week. I can't say that. I can't say, you know what? I'm always this happy. I'm always this righteous. I'm always this full of the Spirit. Wouldn't you like to be like me? I can't say it. Oh, I might be able to say it, but I'd be lying through my teeth. Let's be honest with ourselves. Now, instead of maintaining that facade, let's work on who we are outside of this building. Let's look at what we're thinking about. Let's look at what we're renting. Let's look at what we're drinking or putting into our bodies. Let's look at how we're behaving. And make the person out there the same as the person in here. You know, I've been to a lot of church work parties, and I've never heard a guy hit his thumb with a hammer and utter a slew of curse words in the church. Building Sunday school rooms or whatever it is, I've never heard it. You know what? If you have control of it here, you have control of it out there. I've never seen anybody open up a fifth of whiskey in the pew and down it. If you have control of it here, you can be that same person out there. I've never seen any teacher show up for Sunday school and go, oh, I got the latest Hellraiser movie. Let's watch it, you know. If you don't do it here, if you have the control not to do it here, don't do it out there. I'm talking to me too. I'm talking to all of us. Let's be the same person out there that we are in here. Let's not get all carnal here. Let's get all spiritual out there. So Saul had condemned all the mediums. Get him out, cast him out of the land. But privately he's saying, find me a medium, find me a fortune teller. Now this is one of the weirdest sections of scripture in the Bible, I'd have to say. Verse 11. Then the woman said, okay, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Weird stuff. Now, I've heard this taught two ways. This was a demon pretending to be Samuel. Or this was Samuel has been allowed to come back for a short period of time to talk to Saul. I don't like speculating, you know that. I don't like diverting from the Word of God. So this is what I'm going to read to you. When the woman saw Samuel. Verse 15. Samuel said to Saul. Verse 16. Samuel said. Do I need to expound on that? I don't think so. But the question is, what's Samuel doing there back from the dead? When this woman looked into her crystal ball or started doing her channeling thing or whatever it is. Now, we don't know if this woman was a charlatan or a genuine channeler of spirits. Maybe she put on a real good show. But whatever it was, whether she just did her hocus pocus thing and got paid for it, or whether she genuinely channeled demons, this freaked her out. Because she had never seen this before. She saw a divine being, an old man. Samuel, you're Saul. She had instant revelation of this stuff. It freaked her out. This was not a common occurrence. And Samuel came up. Where did Samuel come from? Samuel was, the Bible teaches us, in a place that in the Hebrew, the word is Sheol. In Greek, the word is Hades. It's a place called the abode of the dead. It's where people go when they die. It's in the center of the earth. Oh, their body remains in the grave, but their spirit somehow, having some kind of bodily form because they can feel pain and feel comfort and talk, go to the center of the earth, to this place called Sheol or Hades. Jesus taught in Luke 16 that this place was divided into two compartments. It had a happy side and a sad side. It was it was divided by a great chasm. The sad side was everything that you think of as hell. Conscious, fiery torment, where you would beg to have a drop of water placed on your tongue. The other side was called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And this was a place that the angels carried you and you were comforted until Messiah came and rose from the dead and took everyone in Abraham's bosom and paradise up to heaven. You see, before Messiah came, they couldn't be counted as righteous. Oh, they were not to be tormented. They were in, you might call it heaven's lobby, heaven's waiting room. They couldn't get in because their flesh was still sinful, but God counted them as righteous because of their faith, but they needed to be cleansed from their sin, have atonement made before they could enter into heaven. So now, Hades, Sheol still exists. People still go there, but only the bad people, only the people who have rejected Jesus Christ go there. Because now, as a Christian, when you're absent from the body, you become present with the Lord. Paradise has been relocated in what's known as the third heaven. First heaven would be mid-heaven. I'm sorry, you got the heavens, you got mid-heaven, and then you got what would be known as the third heaven. I'm really messing that up. Anyway, you get the idea. Heaven. Samuel was there in Abraham's bosom, being comforted. Happier than he'd ever been in his life. And somehow he's being caught up back to the surface of the earth to see this jerk Saul that he never really liked in the first place. No, he liked him. He loved him, but I can't see why. Samuel said this to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, let me ask you this. What's the shortest verse in the whole Bible? Why did Jesus weep? He was outside Lazarus' tomb, right? Jesus wept. Do you think it's possible that Jesus was weeping not because of the sin of unbelief, not because his good friend Lazarus was dead, but because he knew that Lazarus was being comforted in Abraham's bosom and he was calling him back? It's a possibility. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams. Yeah, hard work there, Saul. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? Oh, man. You know, I could have everybody in the world hate me if God was on my side, but what do you do if God's your adversary? And the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. And you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. You wanted a word from God, Saul? You're dead. You wanted to know the outcome of the battle? You lose. You wanted to know why God's not talking to you? He's your adversary. Well, that pretty much clears things up. Saul Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid. How'd you like to hear that God's your adversary and you're dying tomorrow? Wow. He's very afraid because of the words of Samuel, and also there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand, and I have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed, and the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. And she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they arose and went away that night. This is a multi-talented woman. Palm reader, fortune teller, good cook and hostess, you know. Fun at parties. She was afraid. You know, it's probably in the fortune-telling business, it's best to tell people stuff like, "Oh, you're going to meet a tall, dark, handsome stranger, and you're going to be rich, and life's going to be wonderful. That'll be $20, you know. But when you know already that fortune tellers are outlawed from the land, and anybody doing it will be put to death, ordered by the king, and the king comes to you and says, "I want you to tell my fortune," and you give him bad news, "Oh, I'm sorry, you're dying tomorrow." You know, you're not going to get paid, and you're probably not going to live through the next couple minutes. Offer to make him something to eat. So anyway, he ate. She survived. They rose, went away that night. Chapter 29. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Yisrael. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Well, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted me to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. And do not let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Oh boy, what are these Hebrews doing here? They were too hip to the fact that they were going to fight Jews, and they had an army of 600 Jews on their side. It just didn't seem to compute. That's probably wisdom. Do you think that David had this great plan? Do you think that David's just been laying low for a year and a half, serving the king, Achish, to then turn around and smite him? Or has David been in sin for the last year and a half so badly he'll go to war with anybody? The Bible doesn't say. We don't have a single clue as to what his motivation was here. If he was genuinely going to enter into this battle and fight the Israelites on the side of the Philistines, or if in fact he had this great plan that he was going to turn in the midst of battle against his own people, or against the Philistines. The Bible doesn't say. Verse 6, Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Now, therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." Now, it seems to me that if David was in a tight spot, conflict of interest, had been looking for a way out, didn't have an opportunity, he would have gone, "Okay." But he says, "What have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. I have to interject this here. When the Philistines are saying, I haven't found anything wrong with you, you're like an angel of God, where are you? I shared a little bit earlier that I started drinking after I became a Christian. I think it was a good 4 months of being drunk every day. I tend to have an addictive personality. I'm addicted to the Word of God now. Do you know, I know a couple of you know, what stopped me just like that? It's when I was sitting on the couch, drunk as could be, with another guy who is not a Christian, drunk as could be, and he turned to me, an affectionate drunk, and said, dude, you're the coolest Christian I know. It stopped that night. When a Philistine says, you're the guy. You are so cool. You're like an angel of God. I found nothing wrong with you. When the world is telling you, there's nothing wrong with you, there's something wrong with you. What does the Bible say? All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If the world's telling you, dude, you're the coolest Christian I know, you're not living a godly life in Christ Jesus. You're like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go up with us to the battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord and who have come with you. And as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart. So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went to Israel. I have one sneaking suspicion about where David was at. I believe he was in sin. I believe he was going full bore to war. You may disagree with that. That's okay. I'm not basing it on what he said, although that's pretty incriminating stuff. You know, why can't I go and fight the enemies of my Lord the King? That's bad stuff to be saying to a Philistine. Read the next chapter. See what happens to Ziklag while David and his guys are gone. See what the Lord allowed to happen while they were off going to their anti-Israelite war. Read ahead. It's not good stuff. They come back. I'll give it away. They come back. The city's burned to the ground. Their wives, their children, everything gone. Because they were going off to fight the Jews. They were Jews. What are they doing? Will this wake David up? That I won't tell you. Read ahead, your homework, to finish the book of 1 Samuel. Just a couple more chapters. Get into 2 Samuel. Know where we're going so that you know where you're going. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.